the scripture, we understand the need for Christmas. Christmas has to happen. It's not something that came across our path on the calendar. It's not something that we put in there so we can have a time of celebration and way too much to eat. But Christmas had to happen. And this morning, we're going to look at that need. Why did Christmas have to happen? So this morning, our text is first from chapter 3 in the book of Genesis. And I want to read first from verse 6. We know the story. It's the fall of mankind. The serpent came and he tempted Eve, and Eve ate from the fruit. And verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." And then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it, and all the days of your life. Both the thorns and the thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. You will till the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." It's a bleak story that we find in this chapter, chapter 3. Right at the beginning of the Bible, we see the fall of mankind. And if you run the story a little bit fast forward, if you want, like some of our video machines, or in the old days where you press fast forward, we come to chapter 6 and we see that from the time of the fall, from the time of disobedience, things have quickly spiraled out of control. Turn with me to chapter 6 and I want to read first verse 5 to verse 8. "As corruption is on the face of the earth," verse 5, "then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Almost no one, when they start a movie or begin to read a book, begins from the middle. No one does that. You don't crack open a novel and begin reading in the middle and try to make sense of what's been happening so that you can finish the story. And it's the same with a movie, or if you like watching YouTube or these Facebook things that people watch. You don't start in the middle. You don't scroll to the middle and then, okay, let me watch the rest. Because you are left out of some of the conversations that might have been had in this video clip or in this book. There are people that you don't know who are part of the story that you may be reading or watching. And there are things that have led up to the climax of the story or the end of the story. You can't walk into the middle of a movie and try to make sense of what is happening. Some of you have tried, but it doesn't work. It doesn't give us all the context in the background. You don't jump into the middle of a conversation even and say appropriate things without knowing where that conversation has already been, where it started off from. You can't just begin in the middle of the story. And if you start in the Christmas season with the baby in the manger, well, you're actually starting the story in the middle. You need to go back to the beginning. You're starting in the middle of the story. If you only look at the baby in the manger with the ox and the ass and everything else that's in that picture we always see, you're right in the middle of this Christmas story. And there'll be things that don't make sense to you as you hear the Christmas story. Why the celebratory songs of the angels? Why so many angels? Why were there shepherds in the story? What is this anticipation that they're talking about? The prophecies that they're referring to? Why the inquisitive journey of the kings? Why the gifts that they brought? Why the political panic of Herod, the king of the supposedly the Jews? Why? What is the context? What is happening with this baby in the manger? Why is he so important? Sorry. You have to begin at the root of the story. You have to begin at the beginning. And that's what I want to do with you over the next few Sundays. To lead us up to that great moment where finally the Messiah arrives and we understand what God is doing for mankind on Christmas Day. I want to leave you with one thought this morning and have you think about over the next few weeks as we build on this story. And that is that the baby in the manger is only there because of the heart of God. The baby in the manger is only there because of the heart of God. And if you don't understand that grief of the heart of God, you won't understand the glory of the story and the glory of that baby that is actually in the manger. Look again with me at verse 6, in chapter 6. Let's read again verse 6. The Lord was sorry that he had made the man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. This sort of sets up for us the idea that something began a long time ago where God decided there needs to be a plan made. There needs to be a solution. Something has gone wrong, and God provides the solution for us. Now consider for a moment the deeply personal nature then of these words. It gives us a glimpse into the heart of God when we read these words. Pay attention to what Moses writes for us. He says, the Lord was grieved. He was grieving. The Lord was sorry. He was, in a sense, grieving and sorry about what he himself had done. And what is it that would bring such grief to the heart of God? What offense, what betrayal, and what personal thing could be so significant that it would bring tears to the creator of the universe, that it would bring tears to Almighty Sovereign God? What is it? Well, for that answer, we need to go back to verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You couldn't get a more graphic illustration or graphic portrayal in the words that we read there. God saw that the wickedness of man was great. Every single one of them. God saw that the wickedness of man was great. And all over the inhabited earth were people, and constantly they were doing things evil in the sight of God. And every intention of the thought of the heart of the people, the scripture tells us, was continually evil. Day after day, hour after hour, there were no pure and righteous thoughts in the hearts of men. These are powerfully graphic words to describe the lostness of mankind. We read there in chapter 3 how it all came about, and here, just a few chapters later, we see that chaos and sinfulness has totally spiraled out of control. Could there be a sadder passage in all of Scripture that illustrates the lostness and the depravity of all mankind? But I want you to think about this, because we don't understand the great horror of these words. We somehow have grown too used of them. We don't pay attention to them anymore. When we hear the gospel, especially in our church where the gospel is taught fairly often, we start to sometimes become used to the words. We don't really pay attention when we talk about the depravity of mankind or the sinfulness of mankind. So let me take you on a bit of a journey and see if I can help you clarify a few things and to think clearly about the lostness and the depravity of mankind. Human beings were created, they were hardwired to love God. There was a direct line, a nice big thick red cable that ran from us to God. We were connected with God, intimately connected with God. We drew everything that we are personally, everything that we are in our humanity, everything came from God. That love of God, the Godward way of living, the God consciousness was to be the thing that would shape every thought and every motive out of Adam and Eve on this world. They were God-focused, God-orientated. If it was me living during that time, I would recognize God's existence. I would know without a doubt that God lives in whatever form, the Trinity, or God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, or God in general, I know that God exists. I would recognize His authority, His sovereignty, His creative power, because I would be in constant contact with God. I would recognize His glory, His Shekinah glory, His grandeur, and as an act of deeply personal love towards me, I would choose to serve Him, to be obedient to Him with all my time and with all my energy. Imagine if you back then would have lived in the presence of God, how different your life might have been. And that's what we were created to do. That's what we were created to be. We were made by God, for God. We were made to love God, to worship God, to be obedient to God. We were wired to love God. Nothing else. That's our wiring. That's the harness that would have run through us. You see, it's so important to understand that obedience, when we come to obedience to the Word or obedience to God's law, is not somehow some kind of technical submission to abstract rules, to God's whatever rule He had in His mind. That's not what obedience is. It's not that obedience to His law. Obedience is rooted in the love of God. If you do not love God, you will not be obedient to God. It's as simple as that. It's a black and white thing. There's no gray in the middle there. Obedience is rooted in the love of God, and because I love God, the lawgiver, the creator, the one who spoke me into existence, the one who put my soul inside of me, who created me, if I love God, I find joy in staying with Him, in staying within His boundaries, doing the things that glorifies Him, doing the things that praises His name, doing the things that reflect glory back to Him, showing my love to Him. Obedience is rooted in the love of God. I love Him, so I'll do the things that brings Him praise, puts a smile on His face. I find joy in what He calls me to do. I find joy in serving Him. I find joy in pointing others or showing His glory because I love Him. That's how every human being who was ever given life and breath was meant to live. That was the plan. That's why God created. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him for eternity. That's why we were created. But now, it's very clear in Genesis chapter 6 verse 5 that something is wrong. If that's what you know about what mankind is and was supposed to be, and you read verse 5, something, somewhere, went horribly wrong. Something has happened because there must be some other love that has claimed the heart of human beings, because no longer do they delight in God. No longer do they delight in worshiping God. No longer do they delight in serving God. And the question that we need to ask ourselves if we read this passage is, what would bring distress to God's heart? If God was grieved and He was sorry, what on earth happened? How could it be what could be so bad that it would cause God to grieve? Think of Christ's summary, for instance, of the love, or summary of the law, when Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? He summarized it. Luke chapter 10, verse 27. What's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and with all and your soul. And the second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the greatest command. He starts, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Your entire being. That's the greatest command, is to love God. If you want to condense it, simplify it, three words, to love God. That's the greatest command. And that is the love that initiates all other commands. The second one, just like the first one, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so it follows. If love for God is the ultimate command, then the greatest evil of evils is a failure then to love God. If this is the greatest command, then the greatest sin is a failure to love God. Because when I do not love God, I will not stay inside of His boundaries. I will not stay inside of the framework or the mindset or the idea that God has for me as a believer. If you're not loving God, the reality is, folks, then you are giving your love to someone or something else. You have placed your love somewhere else. You have focused your love in a different direction. And the truth this morning is that no one in this room is loveless. We all love. We all have the capacity to love. We are all lovers, and God owns your love at the deepest and most profound level. Or, and you need to understand this, something else does. It's either God who deserves and receives your absolute, total, committed love, or something else is receiving it. And so when you're reading here about this evil and the wickedness that brought grief to the heart of God, you should ask the question, what love is so seductive and so powerful and is so deceptive that it has the possibility in sin to replace the love that is meant for God? What is it? If we were to summarize that kind of love that has sort of wrestled and pulled us away from God, where our devotion should be, to somewhere else, what is that that we're putting, that we are loving so much? The thing that always replaces love for God, the thing that leads to endless lists of evil, is the love of self. You are loving yourself. You are loving yourself than you are loving, more than you are loving God. Somehow, in some way, we all insert ourselves into the center of our world. We create our own trinity, I, me, and myself. The love of self. We want to set our own rules. We're obsessed with our own comfort, our own pleasure, and our own happiness. And when we live for ourselves, you will step over God's boundaries again and again and again, because your heart is just not interested. It's just not moved or not even motivated to love God. Because you're so focused on yourself. And folks, the reality is it doesn't take a lot. It doesn't take a lot for us as human beings to move our love away from God and to focus on ourselves. Just look around and you see massive empirical evidence of this dominating, controlling, enslaving, life-shaping self-love. Think about this. Every act of murder and violence, you know, KwaZulu-Natal, the crime rates came out, I think last week sometime, I listened to it on the news. KwaZulu-Natal has got the highest murder and gender-based violence in the country. Every act of murder and violence is rooted in self-love. Because I love myself so much that I don't respect you and I'll murder you or beat you to a pulp. Every moment of greed is rooted in self-love. Black Friday. Just watch the news. There's the evidence. You don't have to even leave your home. You can just see what it looked like at games and all the other places. Every moment of greed is rooted in self-love. Every kind of gossip is rooted in self-love. You know what? I know something that you don't know. Let me tell you. Every bit of disobedience to parents is rooted in self-love. Every moment of adultery as a married man or woman is rooted in self-love. the evil of the world has happened because we no longer love God as we should, but we love ourselves more than we should. And it's a tragedy. It's a horror because the world was designed to have at its center the love of God. And when that's not there, things that should work just cannot and do not work. The world doesn't work the way that it should. Things explode into evil and chaos. Have a chat with some of the older folks in our church. Ask them, how different is the world now from when you were my age? And they'll tell you, it's spinning out of control. It's violent. It's spiteful. It's just evil down to the core. And what a tragedy. How sad when you read the scriptures and you realize this was not the original design. This is not what it was supposed to be. How sad when you read this passage. And how sad when you should let your mind's eye go to see the tears in the eyes of God. He was grieved. He wasn't sad. He wasn't, should have done a better job. He was grieved. He was like someone who had lost a loved one. And know they will never ever see them, spend time with them. They've lost them. You should let your imagination run when you think of the ears or the sounds or the messages or the prayers that reaches the ears of God. The weeping from people and the voice of or weeping towards God because of the sinfulness and the suffering of this earth. It says God is grieved. He's grieved. Not only has that love been taken from him, that love has been stolen even from us. The world has even stolen the love that I have for myself. It's the ultimate human betrayal. It would seem like this is the end of the story. I mean, we're experiencing this story right now. And it would seem, if you look at the world out there, if you listen to the world out there, there's no wonder that they don't have any hope. That they don't see a better year next year. That they don't see a better life for themselves next year. That they don't see any growth or any change in their lives as humans on the face of this earth. It's no wonder. Because that's the end of their story. It's like reading a story with absolutely no happy ending. That's why I don't watch horror movies. It can never go well for anybody in that movie. You would say, no. Is this love story going to end this way? Is that it? Is that Genesis the last of it? Well, thankfully not, because we have verse 8. Read with me in chapter 6, verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I love that little three-letter word, but. It shows a change. Something is happening. Something positive. By an act of sovereign grace, God placed his favor on Noah and his family. And you know the rest of the story. They were chosen by God's grace to survive the waters of the flood with some of the animals in the ark. And it's very important to note what happens after the waters of the flood recede and the earth dries. God makes a covenant with Noah. And God says, Noah, I'm going to bless you. And not only bless you, but I'm going to bless your descendants. And if you read through the genealogy that follows in the Bible, you'll find, when you'll come to a very familiar name, the name of Abraham. Because Abraham was one of those descendants that God promised. And God made a covenant even with Abraham. And he said to Abraham, not only will your descendants be blessed, but through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There's something different that's going to happen. There's a different future all of a sudden. The Apostle Paul alerts us to the fact that the seed of Abraham is ultimately the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You see, the only way this broken relationship with God could be rectified is for God to step in and to send his son. Nothing that we can do that we've tried to do since the creation of mankind and the fall in chapter 3. All of it, you turn to any page, there's nothing that we can do as humanity to save ourselves. God had to step in from heaven and send his son to die for us. Look at Genesis chapter 6 again, and I want to explain to you why it says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And I want you to listen carefully to what it says. It says, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and it was evil continuously. All the time. Now understand this, our problem is not just a behavioral problem. It's not because we're born in sin that we are sinful. It started a long time before that. If it was, you could probably reform yourself and get better. Our prisons would actually be empty because we could change ourselves. We could make a change and do better. The reality is that our problem is not just a behavioral problem. Our problem is deeper than that. You see, when we try to fix ourselves, when we try to fix our lives as people, we try to fix our behavior. Isn't that right? We try to make better choices, eat better, be careful of what we say, how we speak to people. We try to change our behavior. But the reality is, the scripture tells us that our problem is deeper than that. Your problem is a heart problem. We have to lift up the hood there and look inside under the bonnet and see it's not the behavior, it's the heart problem. In the Bible, the heart is called the control center of the human being. The heart is the directional system, if you will, of the human being. The heart is the core casual or the causal core. In other words, it guides us in who we are and directs us in how we behave. And whatever controls my heart will then control my words and my behavior. Right there. I point there because that's where the physical heart, the heart is. But we know in scripture it's something else. But right there is the problem. It's not your behavior. It's your heart. The one thing I am not able to do is to escape my own heart. To escape my own nature. Can't run away from that. I can't change it. I can't take it out. Fiddle with it. Put it back. I can't fix it. And so I need someone else from outside to rescue me, to fix me, to change me. Someone needs to do for me what I cannot do for myself if I'm ever going to be one of those people who love God in the way that I was meant to love Him. I need a Savior. I need a rescuer. And so God, in His wisdom and in His infinite love for us, God sends His Son, the Lord Jesus, to be exposed to all the harsh realities of this fallen world. And to live in the midst of all of that brokenness and all of that temptation, an utterly perfect life. And that life flowed out of His love for the Father, His love for God. And He said in the scriptures, I came to do the will of my Father. That's my focus. In every thought and every desire and every word and every action, He perfectly obeyed the Father. Why? Because He loved the Father. That's how we were intended to be. And He did what we are absolutely unable to do. He died a satisfactory death. A death that glorified God. And in that death, He took upon Himself our sins and paid the penalty for our sins with His death so that there would be hope for us. That finally the love of self would be defeated and would be replaced by the love of God. That we would have an opportunity, a crack at, a time, a way to show our love and our devotion to God. So that someday we would stand before Almighty God and every cell of our hearts would fully love Him so that every word and every thought and every action would be pleasing in His sight. That's the hope of redemption. That's the reason why Christmas had to come. God had to intervene because man was on a path of destruction that they could not turn away from. They were on a very slippery slope, and no matter how much they put out their hands and feet, try and block or stop themselves, there was no way that we could have saved ourselves. By His work on the cross, the power of sin has been broken. He's made a public spectacle of the enemy, Satan, triumphing over him at the cross. And so I no longer need to live under the slavery of sin. I have a choice now when I am tempted. I have a choice when I'm tempted to sin, or when I find myself in a situation where I can sin. I have a choice to say no. But without Christ, there would be no option. There would be no hope. There would be no choice. Let me close this morning. Maybe this Christmas story is a story that is very familiar to you. You're like, Christmas again. Okay, we have to bake some Christmas cakes. We have to get things ready. That holiday season starts getting into your bones. And you realize it's Christmas. You know, we're going to eat a lot, sleep a lot, have Christmas, attend church maybe once or twice during that time. We have 4 services during those 2 weeks. So you better be here. Maybe the story of salvation, the story of Christ coming down from heaven, coming to save us, dying on the cross, being resurrected on the 3rd day. Maybe that's an old story for you. Maybe you've heard it so many times. Maybe you've placed your trust in this Jesus, but you would say this morning, Louis, I get it, you're right. I still see that war, and I still need the resources of grace that can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, because I know every day I sin. Maybe you're here this morning and for the first time you have the insight to say, I don't think I've ever lived for anyone but myself. Regardless of where you are this morning, I would plead with you to confess that to the Savior. To turn to Christ this morning. To turn to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and to confess your sin. Confess the way that you think about Him. Confess the way that you've maybe wandered off what He teaches, wandered off the boundary that He has laid down for us. Maybe it's time for you to sit down with Him and say, Lord, my love has been wrestled away from You. My focus has been diverted from You. Help me in my sinfulness to make You my focus, to make You the object of my desire, to love You, to live for You the way that I was intended to. Seek His forgiveness. Because it's available to us freely by His grace. We see that the moment of judgment of the flood wasn't the end of the story, because this God of glory and power and sovereignty is a God of grace as well. And He sent us, finally, His Son to love by grace, to love us by grace, and to return us to our capacity to love Him in the way that we were designed to love. If you are a Christian here this morning, you have the capacity, you have the ability to love God the way that you should. But you need to make the choice. Daily, hourly, who do you love? Where is your affection? Where is your focus? And I pray that this Christmas, these next few Sundays, that you will learn, that you would evaluate, that you would look at where your focus is. And it's my prayer that you would go to Christ, that you would fall in love with Him all over again, that you would draw closer to Him and ask Him to bring you into His fold, to strengthen your faith and to show the love of Christ to you that have maybe moved away from it. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank You for Your word, and we thank You that this morning, as we think about Christmas, as we think about this festive season, as we think about all the things that the world thinks about, that we as believers this morning also know that this is the story of hope. Christmas had to happen because of our need, because of our lostness, because of our faithlessness, and because of the lovelessness towards God. And we thank You, Lord, that this morning there are brothers and sisters gathered here together that have been called, that have been saved, that have been forgiven, washed clean, that have been redeemed, and that are being sanctified daily, growing in the knowledge and in the understanding and the joy and the worship of Christ. And I pray this morning, Lord, that you would continue to encourage them. I pray that for those that have maybe moved away from you, that have maybe not been as faithful in their time in devotion of you, in reading the scriptures, prayer, Lord, that you would draw closer to them and that you would draw them closer to you. And that they would fall in love with you all over again. That this would not be a New Year's resolution to live as I should live as a Christian, but it would be a life choice to live in love and to adore Christ. Lord, I also pray for those who are here this morning that do not know you, or that are not maybe sure whether they are believers or have Christ as their Savior. I pray, Lord, that today that you would just lay it on their hearts to take the time to speak to any of the members here at Grace, myself or Brad or anybody, Pastor Horst. We are able to just share that we'll be able to just share with them the hope that we have, as Peter calls it. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage them today. Give them the courage to stand up and ask the right question. And Father, as we leave this morning, that you would hourly, Lord, daily, throughout this week, remind us of where our love and devotion should be. And I thank you that now as we come to the table, we are able to be reminded of what Christ has done for us. We are able to just reflect again on the cross and reflect upon the teaching and the fellowship and the meaning of what this communion table has for us as believers. And we thank you that we can do it again here at the beginning of the month to be reminded for the rest of this month about the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for your word that is truth, and thank you that we can build our lives upon the truth. We worship you, we praise you. Amen.